They'll all turn away eventually. We've been recently talking about the importance of preaching with respect to God's Word. And just by way of a reminder, it's a good idea that again, we read Romans chapter 10. Verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach the good news? For they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So last week, we started talking about some of the unique aspects of preaching, and we're talking about preaching proper. One who is ordained by God through the church to proclaim the good news, to proclaim what God's word says and bring it to bear to our hearts and our lives. And all through this, we're trying to remind ourselves that frequently when we use the word preaching in English, it's got kind of a wider use. Whereas a specific Greek word in the New Testament carries the idea of divine warrant. Now, the word itself doesn't necessarily convey divine warrant, but as it's used in Scripture, it does. It does carry the connotation of some kind of authoritative warrant. To be a herald, to be the one who does the proclaiming, etc. So we looked at the reality that it is a function, a duty of one who is appointed to the task. So Christ sends men. He doesn't send books. He doesn't send tracts. He appoints men to preach. And there's office. This is an ordained office of the church. And so that's why we need to take it seriously. And we also talked last week about how preaching becomes the primary means, and this is more of a systematic theology approach, but preaching is the primary means by which the Holy Spirit applies the redemption purchased by Christ to the believer. Right? In a similar fashion, like the Lord's Supper and prayer, and even the reading of Scripture. But ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who uses preaching, makes it the effectual means of applying Christ and his benefits to the hearts of believers. Or it's the means that the Holy Spirit uses to change a heart, to bring a sinner to repentance, to bring somebody who is lost in the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it's important to understand in this day and age of celebrity preachers, no man saves any other man. It's a shock, isn't it? And so, lots of people, even in our Reformed circles, have their particular preachers that they go and listen to on a regular basis. And we can probably think of a number of them. there are times we'll go on the Ligonier website and listen to some of the stuff that's there from a variety of speakers, not just R.C. Sproul. But it really becomes a temptation to focus on that guy and start praying, boy, I wish my pastor preached like him.
No, I don't.
The truth of the matter is, just pray for your own pastor that he would be faithful in preaching the word. But at the end of the day, it is a unique function by which the Spirit applies both Christ and his benefits to the lives of believers. That's why we emphasize the preaching of the word. That's why the Westminster Standards, even with respect to the word, emphasizes the preaching of the word. This is what we see in Scripture. We saw it in the passage we just read from Romans 10. You see it in the emphasis that Paul places upon preaching to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. And you could go on and on with that. We've looked at these texts already. Now, the past couple weeks, and just before the reading of the text, I made a sort of humorous comment about 2 weeks in a row doing a topical sermon, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And I do say that tongue-in-cheek. But there are different kinds of sermons, and so we should kind of unpack that a little bit. And since I mentioned it last week, 2 weeks in a row in the morning, I did a topical sermon of sorts. So a topical sermon is usually a sermon that is geared toward something specific. Not that expository sermons aren't, but because expository sermons just keep on going, there's a focus on a particular topic in topical preaching. So even in topical preaching, what is supposed to happen is it's still got to come from a particular text. So last week, being Resurrection Sunday, we looked at a passage in Luke's Gospel dealing with Christ's resurrection. The week prior to that, because we were celebrating Providence's 10th anniversary, we looked at that verse from which the little slogan on the front of our bulletin comes. It was still out of the text. What becomes very frustrating is when there's a topic, and this is what I want to preach, and I'm not talking about me. So let me find a Bible verse that fits it. Because it's the agenda that matters at the moment. And usually what ends up happening in such cases is the guy will start reading the text, and you know what he does when he's finished? Closes the Bible and puts it away. And then he goes about talking about whatever topic. His testimony, sure. You hear this especially in a lot of more modern churches, mega churches. You got this young hipster pastor, and of course he's got to mention his smoking hot wife. It's ridiculous. But even topical sermons, you have to be focused on a particular point of Scripture, and the sermon's got to come out of that. Expository sermons, of course, are consecutive. You go through books of the Bible or portions of the Bible. So, for instance, years back, after I finished preaching through Mark's Gospel, I preached through the Ten Commandments. Somewhat topical, but in each case, it was coming out of the text of Exodus 20. But the idea behind expository preaching is that you're doing consecutive, and I'm using the word as part of the definition or description, consecutive exposition and application and teaching of an entire book, chapter, or larger section of the Word. So, for instance, a popular passage, bulk of Scripture, maybe not a whole book, that people like to preach on might be the Sermon on the Mount. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's got a commentary. It's really just a collection of his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. 60 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. That's the way it worked out. But each unit needs to be complete in and of itself. And this is where it gets tricky, because expository preaching, the risk is to turn the preaching into just a running commentary. There has to be some commentary, and sometimes the nature of the text that you're preaching kind of requires going directly in order, almost like a commentary. But you just also have to be careful that it just doesn't turn into rehashing the commentary that was read in preparation for the sermon itself. So some passages, by their very nature, require explaining each and every verse in detail. Other passages, like a narrative, that becomes a bit trickier. You're not going to go and look at every nuance to each and every word in a narrative passage. So that's why when there's preaching out of narrative texts, like I preached on 1 and 2 Samuel some time back. You preach on 1 and 2 Samuel, you're preaching whole chapters at a time. That's what happens. I'm preaching through, when I preach through Ephesians. That's what when we started having the evening worship service, I preached through Ephesians. That was 56 sermons. You don't preach a whole chapter in Ephesians. You're really robbing your people when you do that. That's just my view. On the flip side, you've got the Puritans.
137th.
What's that?
137th.
Yeah. So I've got a book. It's interesting. It was a book that I had to read for our class in Reformed Worship by Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan. And the book was just called Gospel Worship. That's the title that was given to the book. But it was a collection of sermons on worship that came out of one verse. Okay. That's a bit much, in my opinion. But that was not uncommon in the days of Jeremiah Burroughs. Now, I would actually recommend, it's a good book, for somebody who was a congregationalist. A lot of good stuff in there. But it was a bit more topical, even though it was just one verse. Okay?
So, the thing is, I'm thankful for Scripture being so profound that you can meditate on one verse and expand on it.
Correct.
Expand on it. Never actually put your toe on the bottom of the ocean, as it were. But I do think there comes a point, especially with reading Scripture, where you should not go into it too much, or else you just get confused or create your own, thoughts about it. Opinion, the book of opinion. The other thing is, like, there wasn't chapter and verse originally in the Bible. You just had the little letters, the books, the prophecies. So the people would read the whole entirety of it and recognize the context of it. So I do believe that nothing's wrong with reading the whole entirety of it, but it's like you're missing the opportunity of exploring the depths to it.
Yeah.
But I do think it's very important that we don't miss the whole entirety and give the context what this was written for, who it was written for,
right,
why, what time in history. Because I feel like a lot of churches today look past that and then they just miss especially with the prophets, especially with Paul's letters, because Paul's letters to people, the church, would have read it the whole way straight through. Prophecy, they would have read it all straight through. It didn't mean they didn't go back later and dissect it, but I think the majority of the church misses the whole given context of one book and likes to pick and choose.
Right, and that happens frequently. And it does become responsibility, as much as a fallible man can do so, to remind everybody what's the general context of this text, what's the overall picture of the book, and so forth. That matters. You know, it's true. Even in Paul's day, and Peter's day, the apostles' day, they didn't have chapter and verses. That's a more somewhat modern addition to make it easier. And it is helpful. It's unhelpful when those breaks come in very odd places, but okay. But you think about this, you know, Peter preached at Pentecost. He didn't get up and say, turn to Joel chapter 2. But nevertheless, that's where he took the bulk of his exposition from, applying a portion of Joel chapter 2 to the current circumstance that he was in. And he also brought other scripture to bear on it. So there's a sense where it's funny, and this is a bit of a sidetrack, but it's related to what we're talking about here, topical and expository preaching. Those that are good scholars, good reformed guys on both sides of the issue, it gets humorous because you look at them argue over Peter's sermon at Pentecost. That was a topical sermon. No, it wasn't. It was expository because he preached on Joel 2. And you just kind of sit back and chuckle at such things.
It was a biblical theological sermon.
Yeah, there it is. Redemptive historical. That's the other side, Jake.
But what you just pointed out with Peter and what he did, the lack of chapter and verse, not everybody having a Bible carried around, doesn't that still kind of point to and imply the audience's familiarity with God's word?
In that case, certainly. Because you remember the context of Pentecost. Peter's sermon, we think of Pentecost as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is true. But there's an entire Old Testament background to that, which is what Peter was bringing out. And so it was a pilgrim festival. So you had, and Luke takes pains to point out all the kinds of people that were there. Why were they there? They were there because of the Pilgrim Festival in Jerusalem. And so there's an entire background there. And those that are there for the Pilgrim Festival, they at least take it seriously enough that they'd have some familiarity with the scripture behind it. And so what does Peter do? He takes advantage of the outpouring of the Spirit, points to Joel chapter 2, connects it to the Abrahamic covenant, connect it to the Davidic covenant. That's what a preacher should do. Okay?
The majority of the people back then had familiarity with what God's word was, but a majority of it, and you see this in the New Testament, the issue is they've been taught by the Jewish leaders, so they're confused by so much.
That's
like,
hard.
All of them know, like, sing songs during the Passover. They all know these Jewish traditions and all this. They know Leviticus probably numbers inside and out. They understand the history to some degree. But this is the whole problem. When Jesus was on earth, he was trying to tell them, point them back to what the real meaning behind all of this is.
Correct.
And same with these people in Acts and stuff. They still were pulling out what was false from what was prior to them by the Pharisees.
Right, and really what you see in particular with Acts chapter 15 and the book of Galatians is the same argument.
Yeah.
And, you know, what happens in Acts 15 and what happens in Galatians is not merely about the question of circumcision.
Yeah.
It's In Acts 15, you see it spelled out by Luke that these Judaizers, they talked about circumcision because it was a focal point. But broader than that, it was you had to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. That was the issue. And so it's a broader issue. And so these are the things that are important. Now, of course, you got to be careful and not overdo it. You know, what does this text say? If I spend the majority of time talking about the background of the text, I never get to what the text means for me today. And so there has to be a balance. And that's not an easy balance to take.
I guess the best balance where you can see this is what Stephen's sermon right before you stone.
Yeah.
It is enough history, but enough gospel, enough. It's just like a perfect balance.
Yeah.
You can really use that to see the appropriate way to preach a sermon.
Right.
It was the application that killed him.
Yeah, it was the application that got him killed. And I try to keep that in mind when I'm preaching too. You know? I told you the one Sunday I preached on in the morning, pay your pastor in the evening, wife, submit to your husband. If there was ever a time I thought, you know, they're going to pick up stones, that would have been it. But there are a number of reasons, and these come from a variety of sources, from the class that I took in seminary on Reformed worship. There are a number of good reasons why I think, in general, it's a preference to go with expository approaching, verse-by-verse exposition, and preaching that way. One thing that it does is that the entire sermon series ends up structured based on the inspired purpose that the Holy Spirit gave it in the first place. The text as a whole, it sets the stage. It gives the actors, as it were, for the whole play, if you will. The whole context. And so, while it is true, each text should be placed in its own context, you got to be careful not to overdo it. You know, we'll talk about Acts 2 again. We'll come back to that. Acts 2, it was Pentecost. The Jews were there because of the festival. It was one of the pilgrim festivals. If you spent all your time talking about the Old Testament pilgrim festivals, you'd miss the whole point that Peter was bringing to bear. You just mention it in passing to get a bird's eye view of the context. Now, this is where, I don't want to get too much into this, but, you know, at some point I'm hoping to give you a glimpse into the window of the pastor's study. When you look at context and historical context, you have to be careful, because it's very easy to look at a verse or a section, a paragraph or a chapter in a particular book and just automatically have to go to the history around what's happening in that day. That could have a place. But honestly, that's really going to have a place when the text itself alludes to the history that's going on and the circumstances that's happening around them. To just automatically, let me give you one example. The passage in 1 Corinthians, head coverings. I think people get on both sides a little too heated. And some commentators that argue against the idea that head coverings are required by Scripture will do so based on the history of what was happening in the time at Corinth. Not necessarily the church in Corinth. But Paul doesn't make or go to that argument. There may be some interesting historical facts about women in their cults there in Corinth who would shave their head and so on and so forth. Maybe, but Paul doesn't actually even allude to that. And so, while I'm a head coverings mandated kind of guy, you got to be careful in making your arguments that you don't go beyond what the scripture is alluding to. Paul doesn't make that argument. Now, my simple answer is the question of why don't we do head coverings, even amongst our Reformed brothers, and they say, well, you can see this is part of nature. Well, it's okay, I get what you're trying to say, but I'll tell you what, you read the text, the next time my wife or any woman in the church begins to prophesy, I will make sure they have head coverings, because that was the context. And it does get kind of interesting when people realize, yeah, there's a context that Paul brings out. So that's just one example. But on the flip side, and I'll do this again, but you take the book of Nahum, the prophecy of Nahum. I taught on this many years ago at our old church, so I did a lot of historical background. The trick with that, and the prophets in general, the temptation is to just automatically look at the history of the surrounding nations, and that must be what he's talking about. Maybe. The book of Nahum, as a case study, is rather interesting because there are a number of allusions there that seem almost out of place, yet if you understand who the audience is, makes a bit more sense. It's a balancing act, in other words. One has to be careful not to make the historical context of the nations surrounding the overarching main theme as to why an author of scripture said it. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to completely ignore it either. So there are allusions about the king of Nineveh in the book of Nahum talking about, you know, lions and lionesses and cubs and so forth. It's like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, there in archaeological digs, there were discoveries that picture the emperor of Nineveh at the time, the Assyrian Empire, as some sort of lion figure. Oh, interesting. Is that what the allusion was to? Maybe. It's hard to know for certain, but so you just have to be careful. Okay?
Actually, spin off two things. First of all, that story that you bring up, the history and the discovery is that that king of Nineveh apparently like killed 80 lions, and the point was they actually were tamed, and he did it all for show to show that he was the lion, and God out of all of this mocks him. But anyway, the other thing with the head covering and the cultural thing, it's like God's not against culture as long as he's with his people.
Sure.
And when God created a holy culture, there's going to be culture. But like the whole point is what Paul says, be all and for all men. You gotta be careful with that. But like what it's trying to say is when you see Paul go to Jerusalem and do the purification process.
Right. Toward the end of Acts, right.
So like given the context, it's like, hey, stay pure in your culture. Stay righteous in your culture. As long as it's moral, it's fine.
Yeah,
so of course the head cover makes sense.
Well, yeah.
So do the angels change in culture?
Well, that's another question, isn't it? So, and that's why, you know, with respect to teaching and preaching, we're kind of looking at the bigger picture of just general teaching and reading the word. How do we take this passage? And, you know, that's a question, that's a hard question to answer. For the sake of angels, what does that mean? I'm not here to give you an answer because I've kind of danced around the subject myself. So that's a hard text. I don't know what Paul means there. So, but at the end of the day, what a textual expository approach does, it brings you through the totality of a particular book of Scripture and gives you the whole, as opposed to nuances here and there. And so, you know, we've seen it. We're going through John's Gospel and Psalm 119. Are you not seeing, again and again, some repetition? Repetition of themes, even if the words are not identical? There's a reason for that. You know, one of the things that we talk about, and I hear this from people, not just from people here that have been to other churches previously, but elsewhere. Man, this guy preaches the same sermon each and every Sunday. Well, if you're preaching on Psalm 119, it might sound like that. There's no way to avoid it. But at the same time, if you're preaching the exact same sermon and the text is not actually teaching that, that's where the problem lies. And so we're in John 16, talking about the persecution again today. Well, Jesus has been talking again and again to comfort his disciples. But man, we've got to hear about persecution again. There's a reason. Because the text says it. So there's a sense we ministers need to be repetitive when the text is repetitive. That's a simple rule of thumb. Roy?
I'm thinking of trying to bring in my mind a time in Scripture where someone preached an expository series through a book. I can't come into a place like that, so I'm thinking about that puzzle. And then I'm thinking about trying to wrestle with the purpose, as you put it, the telos, the end of a particular text. What is that particular text trying to say to us? And what does it say to them at that time, and how does that apply to us at our own time? And then you brought up this other point about repetition. Well, I've heard that every sermon ought to preach Christ, and a lot of preach the gospel. And that certainly seems to me to be having some kind of weight to it. But what I do with Samuel telling Saul, what meaneth the bleeding of the sheep? And then he ends up hewing Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal.
Right.
From that.
Right.
And I think part of the answer is you can't from that particular verse, but if you've just looked at that one verse and nothing else, you've not understood.
Correct.
Then becomes the question that Jake was talking about earlier, about seeing the context of the whole and recognizing the end and the particular verse can't be separated from that whole. I'm rambling.
Yeah, I mean, that's the gist of it, and that's where it becomes a bit tricky. You know, preach Christ, preach the gospel. Well, I get it, but even that can be overdone to the point where you're missing the text. And, you know, that is a danger, and I'm going to say this, though some even in our own circles would cringe at me saying this, but this is where some of the extreme ends of those who favor a redemptive historical approach to preaching and teaching can err because they get so focused on finding Christ in every nook and cranny of the text that they miss the text itself. And that becomes a problem. Now, what do we mean by preach Christ? That becomes an interesting question. Is it just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Is that all we're talking about? I don't really think so. I think as long as there's an aspect in the greater scheme of the text that you're talking about that can point to Christ in some way, great. Christ is our prophet. Proclaim it. He is a great prophet. At our priest when he sacrificed himself. Or if he's continuing to intercede. Christ is king. Christ is, you know, any number of things. But how does the text itself help us bring that to bear. That's really what it's got to boil down to. And I grant, it's not easy. And so, you know, you bring about Samuel and the bleeding of the sheep. Where are you going to find Christ in those words? It's like the example I brought up before. Esau was a hairy man. Where are you going to find Jesus in those words?
Go ahead. On the other hand, any passage of Scripture is Christ. He identifies with the Word.
That's correct.
And he is the author of it. He's the author of truth.
That's exactly right.
Christ when he preached the Word in a sense.
Yeah, and so you take those unique sayings. Bleeding of the sheep. Esau was a hairy man. We could think of any number of them. You look at the context of the whole. That's where context matters. That's how you bring Christ into it. And I get it. You've heard the argument. If, and I'm paraphrasing, so I may not be getting this quite right, but the idea, if you're preaching the Old Testament text, and a Jewish rabbi can agree with everything you say, you've done a disservice. Well, that's true. But if I'm preaching on the Ten Commandments, and a rabbi actually agrees with what I have to say on the Ten Commandments, in and of itself, that's not necessarily a bad thing. I think we like these trite little sayings. We're in a Twitter world, let's be honest. Even for those of you that are not on Twitter. Because we want bite-sized nuggets that just seem so profound. We need to preach Christ. Well, yeah, isn't that so? Yeah! And that's true. But what do you mean by that? Preach the text. Bring Christ into it as the truth. If you think about the text of Scripture in its immediate context, its place in the Word of God, in the scope of the whole of the Christian faith, there's no way you can avoid Christ. That's how you bring Christ in. Jake?
The question of, like, how do we find Jesus in every single itty-bitty verse in the Old Testament? You know, that whole question is like, okay, first of all, you're going to miss the context. First of all, the Torah and the prophets are just divided into two. Now, they do have some rules, but they all considered it as the Torah and the prophets.
Yeah.
The Pharisees describe it that way. All of that is fulfilled in Christ.
Correct.
So
as a whole.
So we don't throw that away. Why don't we throw that away? Because then we don't know what Christ fulfilled or what he actually accomplished. All of that is a testimony of what Christ accomplished. Everything.
Correct.
You see all of it.
Yeah,
and why? Correct.
If you throw it out, then you're like, you're going to miss what Christ accomplished when you're not going to understand the history of things, nor the gospel is going to make any sense. So the majority of people who like skip the Old Testament, we see this today, especially the context and the history of it. What did Christ accomplish? Well, I don't know. Let's just fit him into our agenda.
Right.
He's going to save us from the war of Russia and Ukraine. You know, he's here to, you know, help Donald Trump. You know, it's, we miss the whole, you know, it's...
Right. You miss too much. So.
Yeah.
Chase?
So what you're saying is, preach Christ, use words if necessary?
No.
Thank you.
I think that is one of the most ridiculous statements I've ever heard. I don't care where it originated from. Yeah. And see, by way of example, let's go back to 1 and 2 Samuel. Primarily, 1 and 2 Samuel as a whole is the establishment of the monarchy for Israel. Okay? That's kind of the immediate purpose. And primarily through David. The establishment of the Davidic kingdom. Well, you're not going to directly from that text get Christ. Where do you get Christ from? Well, one example, the Psalms, which the New Testament, so you see, I've got the Psalms and the New Testament that apply the Psalms to both Christ and to David. That's where you bring it out. And that's the idea of bringing to bear the totality of Scripture, even into the text you're preaching. That's how you bring Christ into 1 and 2 Samuel. Because it's a whole Bible. Conrad?
In Luke 24, when he's on the road to Emmaus with disciples, when he actually says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all scriptures the things concerning himself.
Correct.
And so it's not that he's saying every single word is about me.
Exactly.
These are the things that are pointing forward to me. And then with regards to the preach Christ, that's a great little statement, but that's not what Jesus said. He said, teach them whatsoever I command you.
Correct.
That's the whole counsel of God. You can't say, I can skip all of this, preach this one road, because they get Jesus, and that's all that matters.
Right. And that's where it becomes difficulty. And really bringing Christ into an Old Testament narrative passage is not looking for every possible symbolism that comes to mind, because that can get really weird. And it becomes very allegorical, which is what in the ancient church Origen got in trouble for. Okay? And yet it seems like we want to return to that, trying to find every little nook and cranny something about Jesus. Well, the idea is to bring to bear the totality of Scripture. So you take 1 and 2 Samuel, David as a type of Christ, where the New Testament takes the Psalms and connect David with Christ as a type, and you show the differences and, of course, how it points forward to Christ. That's how you bring to bear Christ in a text. But you start looking at, well, David's spear here represents, and it's like, come on, guys. Let's not go overboard. That's not really preaching Christ. I was going to talk about the power of preaching a little bit more, but I'm running out of time. And the other thing that I hope to do is, even though it was written for future ministers and preachers, kind of give a nice little summary of Dabney's book on preaching. Of course, Dabney has fallen on hard times, not without some legitimate reasons, but it's a case of baby in the bathwater with what Dabney describes as the cardinal requisites of preaching, of a sermon. Great little summary. But with respect to the power of preaching, it is unique. And it's unique because it really, really relies on the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter about the person. The person negatively can affect it. That's true. Yeah, hypocrites. And, you know, forget it. But the efficacy of preaching is not in the man himself. The efficacy of preaching comes from the Holy Spirit. That's true even in the preparation of sermons. Ministers need to depend upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit to guide him. Does the training not matter? Of course it does. But those are the means by which the Holy Spirit brings to bear and opens the hearts and minds of the minister as he unpacks the word. So the power of preaching comes ultimately from the Holy Spirit. Sermons, like the Lord's Supper, do not work ex opera operato. You know that expression, right, from Roman Catholicism with respect to the sacraments. By the mere fact of you partaking, you get the blessing. That's not how it works. And so there is in preaching a unique power. And so because of this, we think about the definition that we've talked about. We think about the emphasis that Paul placed in Romans 10 And he, again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what Jesus himself said about preaching, the task that he gave to his disciples, we think about this definition again, that preaching is the authoritative public verbal proclamation of God's word by a man whom Christ sets aside through his church. There's power there. If this is the means, then you and I need to trust that God, in his timing, will use those means effectively. And that's why at the end of the day, when you look at a website for a church, what do they emphasize? Like, whatever you're advertising for your website, for the church, it should focus on what the church really is all about. And I think any website designer would tell you that. It should be about what you're emphasizing. The primary task of a minister is preaching. That's the primary means by which Christ shepherds his sheep. It's through the preaching of the word. That's not all he does, but it's primary. By definition, and this is why we distinguish, ministers are to be teaching elders. All other work is secondary, tertiary. It revolves around that preaching. And so the minister has to focus on preaching. And there's a certain sense, and I'm running past time, where everything I do as a minister has to in some way, shape, or form come to bear on the preaching. That's even going to presbytery meetings, reading a book, even just that may not be a commentary for the text I'm dealing with. All of the study, all of the things I do, the prayer, the reading, etc., all should revolve around preaching as the center. And that should be the focus of the church, is the preaching of the word. So I'm out of time. Sorry. Love the discussions. I realize we go off here and there, but they're not unrelated. And I want discussion. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks that you have given us a means by which Christ is applied to the hearts of believers, that Christ is applied to the hearts of sinners who turn to him in faith and repentance. Lord, help us to focus and trust in the means that you have given us and not try to outdo you. Help us to submit to this. We pray, Lord, that we would understand that it is ultimately the Holy Spirit who brings this to bear in the hearts of all of us. And we pray that he would indeed do so. Make the preaching effectual to the saving of lost souls and the building of saints up in holiness and comfort. Now prepare our hearts as we are about to come into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.